Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 21 and 22. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Hear now the words of God. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. I have said before that we live in interesting times. And yet there are many aspects in which we resemble the first century culture of the Roman Empire. And the false teachers at Colossae have views that are not much different than prevalent views in our neo-pagan culture today. There's this weird mix in our neo-pagan culture today that physical suffering, physical futility, physical pain, physical death is natural, that it's all normal, that it's always been. And you can easily begin to see in your mind, you could begin to think then, well, you know, there's some problem that's in physical things. And you can shift from saying there's not just futility, there's not just decay, there's not just waste that's there, but it's evil. And these were the false teachers at Colossae, as Lord willing we'll see in Colossians chapter 2. And we see it all the time in our day and age. If I were to ask you and say, okay, let's say there's some mass shooting on the news with a gun, what do some politicians immediately assert? We've got to ban all guns, as if the evil resides in the physical object and not the heart of the murderer that used the object to murder people. That weird form of asceticism is around us. At the same time, there's this false idea that we're basically good people. Chuck Colson has said it's the big lie of our day and age, that human beings are basically good. The false idea, as R.C. Sproul has said, is, well, everybody has their little peccadillo. Everybody has their little minor problem, but basically people are pretty good. That's the false idea of our day. Think in your mind, if you approach the world that way, that primarily physical things are not just with decay and problems, but evil, and then we're basically good, and what if you approach life this way? We see it all the time in this new wokeism of transgenderism and everything, along with homosexuality and lesbianism and all of this. Well, they say, well, we're born this way. They say, well, they're fulfilling their natural desires. If you're basically good, anything you do is natural. Follow your desires. I saw in the news recently an actor of my parents' age, Donald Sutherland. He was, I think, 78 years old this last week. He died, and his son, Kiefer Sutherland, they're both actors in Hot of Hollywood. Kiefer Sutherland's more my age, in his 50s, but he says, my dad did what he loved and loved what he did. As if that's the epithet of his life. Kind of, he did what he loved. Hey, be authentic. Be genuine to who you are is the mantra of our day and age. The fundamental question, is this world broken? Are you broken? That's the question. Am I broken? Do we come into this world broken, fallen? Or do we come into the world as if it's always been this way? It's just always been this way, everything, and we're basically good. The world around us, you know, has problems, but it's evil, the physical things. Use technology to try and just make life more pleasurable. The fundamental question, though, do you come into the world broken, fallen? If you do come into the world broken and fallen, then not every desire of yours is good. Not every desire of mine is good. Not every love we have is good. Think about it. If you say, I'm just doing what I'm being authentic, being genuine to who I am, loving what I'm doing, doing what I'm loving. You know, that's what people say all the time. If I asked you, say, could Hitler have said that? He did what he loved. He loved what he did. If that can be applied to Hitler, this is reductio ad absurdum, taking it to a logical conclusion. If it's so general, it can be applied to Hitler, there's a problem. And we're immediately then acknowledging we do love some things we should not love. We desire some things we should not desire. It's the fundamental question. When you're facing pagans or you're facing unbelievers, whether they're atheistic scientists or whether they're neo-pagans, does everything continue just as it was from the beginning? Or is the world broken? It's a fundamental question. If it's broken, then we need a restoration, a reconciliation. If it's not broken, then there's no need of a restoration. Maybe a gentle improvement here and there, but progressivism here and there, but the Bible is clear that God created everything very good. Genesis 1:31. And he created human beings in his image very good. Genesis 1:26 and 27. And the Bible, as we looked at last Sunday, is very clear that this creation, the non-rational world, our environment, nature, was cursed for our sake. For our sake, because of our sin. Genesis 3:17 and 18. We live in an environment with food and shelter and clothing and all of this environment that we walk around with, the trees and the grass and everything else. And God's wrath, his curse, is upon you and me through that environment. It is a broken world. They're subjected to futility, decay, waste. But they're not evil. The problem is us, not outside of us. The problem is in us. A sinful heart that wants to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And Christ, in his death at the cross, is the only thing that solves our fundamental problem, sin, which separated us from God and brought around a curse to our environment. The blood of Christ is the only thing that gives full reconciliation to both God and our environment. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, the need for our reconciliation with God. Verse 21, and you, he's writing to the church at Colossae, the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, to the saints, Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now he has reconciled. Something's been accomplished, done. Has reconciled. To reconcile is katalasso in Greek, and he's done the same here in verse 21 as he did in verse 20. To reconcile in verse 20 with regard to nature, he includes at the beginning of it apple. Apple, katalasso, meaning full reconciliation, not just reconciliation, but full reconciliation. To say it's not just with our spirits, but with our body, and it's not just us, spirit and body, but also with nature. It's full. And to reconcile means to be fully restored to a right relationship between God and the creature. Fully restored what was lost. This is this John Milton, the great poet in England in the 1600s, wrote the epic poems Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. This is the great story of Christianity, restoring to us paradise with God and with nature. It's tied closely with other doctrines. That's why I included Romans 5, 1 and verse 11 as a cross-reference. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 is on reconciliation. But there's no reconciliation without justification. Unless we are legally declared right with God before His court in heaven in Christ, we cannot be at peace with God. Truly restored loving relationship with Him. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, Romans 5, verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. They both involve peace with God. Objective peace with God. Before God's court in heaven and as well with a loving, intimate relationship with Him. The grand story of Christianity is very different than Darwinian evolution. Any of your kids in the government school system are being taught evolutionary theory. It's in a new form, Neo-Darwinian theory under genetic mutations. And the more they've understood about genetics, then they've come up with some new stories about how they think things evolved. Every time there's a genetic mutation, information, though, is lost, goes in reverse. We're in a fallen world, but it was not created that way. The grand story of the Bible is that Adam and Eve were created at peace with both God and nature at the beginning. There was peace. Just to read some of the wonderful history, Genesis 2, 8 and 9. At creation, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is testing. Continues in Genesis 2:18-22. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." The animals are valuable, but not comparable to humans. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Naming something is exercising authority over it. There was peace, so when the lions and the tigers were brought before Adam, they didn't devour him. There was peace among all the animals, all of nature, and with God. Genesis 2:20, so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. You know, God created every kind, some estimate maybe 16,000 of these creatures, originally maybe. And obviously from the dog, we get a whole bunch of different dogs today, right? But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. It happened during a deep sleep, so there was no pain. Adam and Eve were created with a wonderful, good creation, all at peace with one another and with God. God was one who walked in the garden, as is stated in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. After Adam and Eve sinned, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves because they had sinned. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This was where they had walked with God, had fellowship with God, were at peace with God before they sinned. Their sin, though, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, says this, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took and ate. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:14 that it was the woman who was deceived, not Adam. She literally believed Satan and thought in her mind she was doing good when she ate the forbidden fruit. But Adam, he was not deceived. He knew full well what he was doing. And he ate, he rebelled, and he sinned against God. And God had said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. And that day he died spiritually. And when he died, we died. God laid out the curses. As we've read in Genesis 3, 17 and 18, then to Adam, God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Which were not there before. Painful things. Paradise Lost. But the fundamental cause is our sin, and it brought alienation, estrangement, that we're now strangers from God. Alienation and separation from God is what it brought. Genesis 3, 23 and 24 says this, "Therefore the Lord God sent Adam out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So God drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned in every way to guard the way to the tree of life." A sword is deadly force. First time we have mentioned lethal deadly force to enforce God's commands against sinners. The important thing to see is that sin is the fundamental cause of all of our problems, and that God is primary. Sin brought separation and estrangement from God. And God's curse upon us is indirectly through the ground and thorns and thistles and pain and suffering in this world. Broken bones, cancer, blood clots, headaches, viruses, bacteria, fungus, decay, rust, you name it. All of it is because of our sin in Adam and our estrangement and separation from God, from His loving presence. The psalmist said there's nowhere to flee from God. He is omnipresent. But we're either in His wrathful presence or we're in His loving presence. And we were separated from God's loving presence after Adam's sin. The question is this. Put it in the outline. Is God to be reconciled to man, or man to God, or both? Think of it this way. This is, Scripture does refer to a one-sided reconciliation, where one side has something against the other side. Jesus used this in the Sermon on the Mount in dealing with the sin of murder in that context. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Jesus said, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." This is you remembering, hey, he's got something against me. I don't have anything against him, but he has something against me. Go and be reconciled. We want a restoration of peace in our relationship. And you can't have the peace in the relationship unless both sides are friendly, right? Unless both sides forgive one another and deal with their anger, their hate. If it's one-sided and your brother has something against you, they've got a complaint against you, so you got to go and say, hey, please forgive me. I want to be at peace with you. I want to be reconciled to you. You see? It's a one-sided one there, though. So my question then is God to be reconciled to us, or we to Him, or both? And it's important to realize with God and with us, both sides have to be dealt with for there to be reconciliation. God is a holy God. And out of His holiness and justice, He must be against all sin in His wrath, in holy hatred. And we also have a problem, right? The Bible does not paint a pretty picture about who we are. This is this that he talks about here in verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. This idea, don't think too highly of yourself than you ought to think. Understand where you came from. Understand how bad we are, how wretched, sinful we are, that God saved a wretch like me. I was once alienated and an enemy of God, in my mind through wicked works. And that Greek word for alienation means cut off or separated. Cut off or separated. Paul describes that, for instance, to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. He says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens because you were alienated. It's a word for being an alien. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. We were estranged. We were strangers to God. Having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, alienated, estranged, separated, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. The separation then involved both parties, though. That alienation and separation involved both parties. Where God drove Adam out, not just because of Adam has something against God, but also because God has something against Adam. So that if we're going to be reconciled, both sides have to be dealt with. And it's only in the person and work of Jesus Christ that both sides are dealt with, both parties. We're sinners, enemies of God. In your mind by wicked works. It's interesting to me that he's addressing the false teaching at Colossae, in your mind by wicked works. What is the vehicle through which we do a work in this world? The body. The body. Where does it flow? From a wicked mind. Inside our spirit. Our hearts are depraved. Christ must deal with us body and spirit. You see that sin of Eve in Genesis 3:6. Her sin actually began before she ate the forbidden fruit. Where the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. This is like the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of possessions, of life. Wisdom, the greatest thing to possess. That 1 John 2, 15 through 17 talks about. In other words, her heart became sinful before the act, the work of eating the forbidden fruit. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The description of sinful humans before the worldwide flood. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. Does he just focus on bad works? No. That every intent of the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. Enemies of God in our minds. Jesus said this. You remember the situation where the disciples were eating with unwashed hands in Matthew chapter 15. And the scribes and Pharisees, with all of their man-made traditions of cleansing, were just went bonkers. So how can they eat, your disciples eat with unwashed hands? Jesus said this in Matthew 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts." First one listed, thoughts. "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." And Jesus is real clear, it's not what goes into the stomach that corrupts you, but what comes out of the heart. It's that same false teaching that physical things are evil. Martin Luther had a way with words, sometimes with sarcasm, to get his point across, the great Protestant reformer. "I've heard this quote different ways. This is the way I learned it." Martin Luther said this, "Let us not suppose that abuses are eliminated by destroying the objects which are abused. Men can go wrong with wine and women. Shall we then prohibit and abolish women?" Ooh, the sarcasm. But it makes its point. Many Samsons have fallen with Delilahs, but that does not mean we prohibit and abolish women. The problem is in our own hearts. That's where the problem is. We need to be spiritually born again, and then we will rightly use objects in the proper place for the proper purpose. Romans 8, 7 and 8, I include quite a few verses in the outline on this, on us as sinful beings. Romans 8, 7 and 8, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God," is against God, is an enemy of God. "It's not subject to the law of God, neither can it be." I put James chapter 2, verse 11, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Doesn't matter what commandment you've disobeyed. The point is, it's God, the lawgiver, that's been disobeyed. He said it. Never think of a command as some non-personal thing out there, like some dark stop sign at a corner in some dusty country road. No, God is the one who issues his commands. And it's personal. It's personal. Actually, when we disobey, it's enmity, hatred of God himself, the lawgiver. That's what it shows whenever we sin, sadly. We ought to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind. If we did, we wouldn't sin once. It's coming in heaven in glory. John chapter 3, 19 and 20, same thing. Sinners don't come to the light, Christ. Why? Because they hate the light. They don't want their sinful deeds exposed. Romans 3, 9 through 18, quoting from the Old Testament, "All are under sin, both Jews and Greeks. There's none who seeks for God, none who understands, none who does good. All our throats are an open grave and tomb, because what's inside is spiritual deadness." This is what we were before God's work of salvation in our hearts. Remember where you came from. What Christ has done through the cross. We had darkened minds and understandings. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. The point in all of this is that our core problem is idolatry in the heart. In the heart. That we worship the creature rather than the creator. In Colossians, he stresses that in Colossians 3, 5 through 7, also describing how we once lived and walked before God changed us. Colossians 3, 5 through 7, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, because you're a new creation in Christ. Put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Worshipping and serving a false god. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, when you were estranged from God and enemies in your minds through wicked works. The core problem is stressed as well by Paul in Romans 1, 18 to 32, that we choose rather to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And then people live and work and treasure everything for this world, fishing and vacation and earthly pleasures and everything, turn them all into idols, false gods. Good things God created in their special place and special purpose, but we turn them into idols. We're sinners, both spirit and body, in our minds and in works. But God has complaints against us. Not only did we in Adam have problems that need to be addressed for there to be reconciliation with God, but God himself is holy. He is just. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2, a minor prophet in the Old Testament said this, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now we've got many people in our day that say, ah, that's the Old Testament. He was a God of wrath back then, and we're in the New Testament now. He's a God of love. He's all love. You hear that a lot. Which is why I included all sorts of verses from the New Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is as much holy and just and wrathful against sin today as in the day that he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. He reigns the same today as he did at the flood when he destroyed every living thing in anger except Noah and his family. What does it say there in John 3:36? That he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you haven't put faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on you right now. Ephesians 5, 3 through 6. Great cross-reference for what we just read in Colossians 3, 5 through 6. Ephesians 5, 3 through 6 says this, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous person who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't listen to the false teachers that say, peace, peace, no matter how you live, who cares, you have peace. Don't listen to them. It's a lie to say it doesn't matter how you live. It matters. Not as works that earn heaven, But it shows you're a changed person, a new creation in Christ. You have living faith in Him. And a lifestyle given over to sin is under the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. In Christ Jesus, He delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. For us, His people, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, question 84, what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and which is to come. Point two, the means of our reconciliation with God. End of verse 21, yet now He has reconciled, verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. In the body of His flesh through death. What Christ did at the cross addressed both sides, both parties. Sinners, God gives us spiritual rebirth. We're born again in Christ Jesus. As Jesus said in John 3, 3 and 5, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless he's born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see it, right? He cannot see it and enter it unless he's born again. In Colossians as well, in Colossians 2:13, you who are dead in trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him. This is this idea that when Christ died, we died to the mastery of sin. Colossians 2:20. When He rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. Colossians 3:1-4. Spiritual union with Christ. When God the Holy Spirit unites us to the risen Lord Jesus Christ spiritually, we're born again. We're born again. So that now is when we begin to love what we ought to love and hate what we ought to hate. And God's holy and just wrath is satisfied through Christ. We've seen that with His redemption for us in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 2:14, He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. All of the official accusations against us, the handwriting of requirements, was nailed to the cross, so that we have forgiveness. End of Colossians 2:13. Having forgiven us all our trespasses through His work at the cross. This is this whole idea of propitiation. Propitiation. Romans 3:25, that He is the satisfaction or propitiation for our sins. That He satisfied the very wrath of God for our sins. Of an infinite being that we offended. But Jesus, who's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, could satisfy that infinite wrath against us. Verse 20 says, the reconciliation of all things in nature is through the blood of the cross. And verse 21 here is, in Colossians 1, is through the body of His flesh through death. This is what unites what He is saying to the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. It unites it of what Christ did at the cross to the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. That Christ is our substitute. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That He is our Passover lamb. 1 Peter 2:24, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. You remember the one bringing the animal sacrifice in the Old Testament would lay their hands on the animal, signifying that their sins are transferred to the animal as the substitute. Expiation. Sins are expiated and transferred to the animal. For the animal to be the propitiation, to bear the wrath of God due to those sins. But again, the blood of goats and calves cannot take away sin. We're humans, not animals. But they all were pointing to the true Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. And he was our substitute, as Peter continued in 1 Peter 3:18, the just for the unjust. He took our place. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, Galatians 3:13. It's in Christ that we are both justified and reconciled. Listen carefully to Romans 5, 9 and 10. And again, I told you, justification and reconciliation are tied very closely with Romans 5, 1 through 11. The theme there is reconciliation, but really tied with justification. Listen to Romans 5, 9 and 10. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Justification and reconciliation both flow from Christ's work at the cross. This idea that he's our substitute, he's the one who perfectly obeyed God's law on our behalf, he's the second Adam. He perfectly obeyed where the first Adam failed. He embodies perfect righteousness. And he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Justification involves two things. Both forgiveness of sins and his righteousness being transferred to us from his perfect life. Think of it the way 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it, that God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, he's perfectly righteous, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The double imputation. Our sins were transferred to him, his righteousness transferred to us. We're justified, we're declared right before God's court in heaven, perfectly righteous in Christ. And because we're declared perfectly right before his court, we're reconciled back into a loving relationship, restored. So the need of our reconciliation with God, we're sinners, he is holy and just and wrathful against all sin. Both parties must be dealt with. The means of our reconciliation with God, for both parties, the person and work of Christ. We need to be changed. We're at enmity against him, and his wrath must be satisfied. He has a holy, righteous anger against us for our sin. It's only in the person and work of Christ. Well, what's the aim? Point three, the aim of our reconciliation with God. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. God's ultimate goal in reconciliation is to present us, his elect people, as we are referred to in Colossians 3:12. It's to present us, the elect, as holy and blameless and above reproach. Listen to how Paul writes it to the church of Colossae, Colossians 3:12 through 14. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This idea of being holy and blameless, tender-hearted, loving, above reproach in God's sight. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and without blame before Him in love. Ephesians 1:4. We typically read at weddings and preach on Ephesians 5, the end of the chapter there. Listen to Ephesians 5:25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Right? We're reconciled through the blood of the cross, through the flesh of his body, right? His death. Well, Christ gave himself for the church, his bride, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. It's the very purpose for why he gave himself for us at the cross as our Passover lamb. So that we would be forgiven and that we would forgive others. That we would be holy. Hagios in the Greek is the word for holy, that's separated from sin to God. Blameless, amamos in Greek, means without spot, morally. Without blemish or spot. As you know, the sacrificial animals had to be brought without spot. Not lame. No defect. He wants us to be without spot, morally, ethically before Him. And above reproach. Anagletos in Greek, above reproach. MacArthur says that means past blameless. Past blameless. You say blameless is pretty good. Past blameless. This is why Christ died for us at the cross, to give us full reconciliation that we would be past blameless, above reproach in God's sight. The idea of past blameless, above reproach is this: no charge can be brought against us. Not one charge. Full reconciliation with God. That all of the accusations that can be brought against you were nailed to the tree. Colossians 2:14. It was their tradition to put, what were the official accusations against you? And they nail it on the above the cross. Romans 8:33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So who is he who condemns, right? The very next verse. Nobody. This is an idea with justification closely tied with reconciliation. No one can bring a charge against us. We're above reproach in Christ Jesus because in God's sight, He sees Christ. Being born again is in Christ, united with Christ. We have new life in Him. So when God looks at you or He looks at me, if we've repented of sin and put faith in Christ, He sees Christ. And Christ is perfect. This is why Christ is all and in all, Colossians 3:11. Why Christ is our life. He's everything to us, Colossians 3:3-4. In the church, He is all and in all. When God looks at us, He sees Christ. And we are holy, blameless, above reproach in Christ. That is our position. In His sight. It reminds me of Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:3-5. Remember that section where Paul says, "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or a human court. Because I'm not answerable to you, and I'm not answerable to any court, ultimately, but to the Lord alone." He says, "I don't even judge myself. But all things are going to be open and laid bare one day. That we are accountable to the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And everything done in secret will be exposed, and all the motivations of people's hearts. Have you done things to the glory of God or not? Is it just hay and stubble that will be burned up?" It's God's sight that matters. He is the judge at the last day. It's not ultimately what Pastor Ron or I think or what you think, but what God thinks that counts. Make sure you're in the ark of Christ for the flood of wrath that's coming. God justifies the ungodly by faith alone in Christ alone, giving us Christ's righteousness and the forgiveness of sins. Two things in justification. We get Christ's righteousness transferred to us, imputed to us, perfect righteousness. And our sins were given to Him on the cross. So we have forgiveness. That's what Paul is stressing in Romans 4, 5 through 8. "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly." We were alienated, enemies in our minds through wicked works. We were ungodly. But God justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. He who puts faith in Christ alone, God justifies. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes or transfers righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." This is our position in Christ. That's our position. Justified, reconciled, holy, blameless, above reproach. It's accomplished. But you and I, in daily walk, still have sin that remains in this body of death. This is why he prayed for the church of Colossae for a worthy walk. God cares about the physical world. He cares about what we do with our bodies. That's why Paul stressed in Romans 12, 1, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. God cares about what we do with our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6, we've been bought with a price. Right? Don't unite your physical body with a prostitute. He cares about our bodies. We don't worship our bodies, but God cares for them. And you and I ought to present ourselves a living sacrifice of praise and thanks to God, offering our bodies every day in service to Him. Think of this in the worthy walk. You've been fully reconciled. You've been justified, you're reconciled in Christ right now. You've received the reconciliation. It's accomplished. And now He has reconciled, past tense, it's done. But you look at me and you say, "I still get headaches. I still deal with a bodily disease. Cancer and viruses and sicknesses." God's no longer your judge. Any unbeliever who experiences all of these physical problems, they're getting a foretaste of God's wrath to come, hell, with weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. They are experiencing right now the very wrath of God in all their aches and pains and problems. But you and me, God's no longer our judge. He's our Heavenly Father. We've been adopted as sons. We've been qualified for the heavenly inheritance in Christ. We're justified. We're reconciled. We're at peace with God, so that every physical problem is now transformed. So guess what? He's working all things together for our good as our Heavenly Father. Every headache you get, every bodily pain and backache, every cancer, every brain tumor, every problem you can think of in this world is now from our loving Heavenly Father, and He is working it for good in your life. What did Paul say to the Corinthians about his thorn in the flesh? Oh, it keeps me humble. That was the purpose of God. Everything that's suffering now as an adopted son in Christ is now for our good and God's glory. Trust Him. Trust Him. That He is working it together for good to all those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. It's not the wrath of God upon you. There may be times, like Hebrews 12, it may be fatherly loving discipline. But always know it's from a loving Heavenly Father. And in all things, He is producing for us the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives. And you and I must have a worthy walk of love, of joy, and of thanks. And He will give us the strength of His almighty power for all perseverance and long-suffering with joy. With joy. Because He is working in us an eternal weight of glory, weaning us off the love of this world, making us ever more heavenly minded. As we have our hope fixed upon a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells with full reconciliation with God and nature, our environment, all through the blood of Christ. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You're heavenly. I pray, dear Lord, that these truths You would write on our hearts and on our minds. Help us, I pray, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to walk by faith and not by physical sight. Help us to trust You every moment, our Heavenly Father, and to proclaim the good news of the gospel far and wide. There is a day of judgment coming, but there is also a day of a rebirth of this natural world, a new heavens and a new earth that Christ purchased at the cross, so that we, at peace with You forever, will have both peace directly and indirectly in a glorious environment, where the lion will lie down with the lamb. All praise be to You. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.